Lord, you said in your word that the words of God are pure words found in a furnace, purified seven times. Father, use them to purify our own hearts tonight. Lord, we sit eager to learn and eager to apply. Lord, would you just take these words and make them real to us as we study this last evening of the life of Jesus Christ, more in depth. May we grow to love him, whom having not seen, yet we love. May we grow to be like him. As Christians, those that reflect the life of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. There is as much written on the last 48 hours of Jesus' life as the first 32 years, 11 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days. John spends half of the book writing about Jesus' first, really, 33 years of his life. He spends the second half of the book dealing with the last evening of Jesus' life. Chapters 13 through 17 all take place on one night. Jesus took his disciples into an upper room on Mount Zion. Supper was prepared. They had lamb and they had bitter herbs and they ate the Passover. Jesus brought out the symbolism of the Passover being his body and blood. He then washed his disciples' feet, saying, what I have done to you, you are to be in it. This is an example that you should do likewise. He then left the upper room after Judas had left to go betray Jesus and took the disciples down Mount Zion through the gates of the city, out through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So it would indicate that chapter 16 is en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there's some beautiful picturism on the night that Jesus was betrayed and the time he was crucified. For Jesus was about to become the sacrifice of the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They estimated that that year in Jerusalem, some 256,000 lambs were slaughtered for the sins of the people, as they would bring a lamb in, about 10 per lamb. Our household would bring a lamb into the temple and it would be sacrificed. The blood would run down into the altar, through a conduit under the Temple Mount, out into the Kidron Valley, so that the river Kidron was a valley or was a river of blood at Passover. And as Jesus was talking about giving his life for the sins of the world on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he crossed over that river Kidron, the valley of blood, the river of blood where the lamb's blood was being flowing, was about to be shed for the sins of the people, and Jesus Christ was about to be killed for the sins of the nation and for the sins of the whole world as the Lamb of God. And he was about to fight his last battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in chapter 16, there is sort of an anticipation looming over this whole scene of Jesus' soon death. That in a few hours, he's going to be betrayed and stand before Pontius Pilate and hang on a cross for the sins of the world. And although his disciples completely didn't understand it, I think they're starting to get a little scared here. If we compare all of the Gospels together, they're frightened, they're scared. They don't understand all that Jesus has been saying to them the last few days. And all of the circumstances, they can't understand. Why didn't Jesus, as he was proclaimed the King of Kings, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, why didn't he take over the nation? Why didn't he set up the kingdom like the Messiah was to set up the kingdom? They didn't understand. Their concept of the Messiah hadn't been fulfilled, and they were bewildered. So in chapter 16, this sort of sentiment looms over the entire chapter as Jesus is about to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Now, Jesus is going to teach and be teaching his disciples from this point on all the way to the ascension about the Holy Spirit and the fact that he was leaving to send a comforter. And that although he would be gone and they couldn't see him, he wanted them to get used to the idea that he was still with them. He said, I'm going to never leave you or forsake you. I'm always going to abide in you and with you. He wanted them to get used to that idea. The supreme examples was with Thomas. They were in the upper room after the crucifixion. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I'm not going to believe until I put my hand in his side and until I can touch those little wounds in his hand. I don't believe. He's like the guy from Missouri. You know, they don't believe until they see, as the saying goes. Jesus came later and said, Thomas, what is this about you won't believe until you put your fingers in my hands and in my side? Go ahead. Behold and see. Bring your hand here and touch my side. Now, think of what Thomas was thinking all that time. How did he know? Where was he? I was alone. He wasn't around when I said that. But Jesus was conditioning them to the idea that although they couldn't see him, he was there. And you're going to find this teaching from now all the way through to the ascension. Get used to the fact, disciples, that I am with you to the end of the world, even though you can't see me. These things, verse 1, I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus was always honest with his disciples. He always accurately portrayed what it would be like to follow him. You know, he never painted a false picture and said, oh, follow me, it's the greatest life on earth. I tell you, no problems. Just a bed of roses. And you can have this and this, it's just going to be great. Oh, yeah. He always told them, count the cost. And he told them even the worst things that they could expect. He told them that they would get persecuted. He foretold often of their persecution, as a matter of fact. Now, a lot of people can get bitter because of persecution. They can become very angry and bitter. Jeremiah was one of them. God sent Jeremiah out into the nation to proclaim his word, and the nation rejected Jeremiah. Jeremiah could only handle so much rejection. Now, what if God commissioned you and you're out witnessing all of your life and you never led one convert to the Lord? That's how Jeremiah felt. He really had no results. The nation didn't turn from their iniquity. So finally, he reached a point, he became bitter, and he says, I am not going to speak in your name anymore, Lord. I quit. He became very angry and bitter at God until he finally said, but your word was burning within my heart. It was so alive, I just couldn't help but tell people. Jesus spoke a parable, and he said that some of the seed that was sown fell upon rocky soil, which represented the people who started to grow, but persecution arose, and they were offended because of the word. Now, Jesus openly and honestly told his disciples, this is the way it's going to be. And you know, I think that we can learn a lesson about witnessing, and that is that we should honestly portray the Christian life. Not candy coat it, or try to make it like selling a used car, that it's the best deal in the world and there's never going to be any problems with it. You buy the used car and you get it off the lot and you find that there's all sorts of problems with it. Make no mistake about it, the Christian life is wonderful. It's eternal. It's the only rest you find for your soul, but it's not without its problems and its persecutions. So he says, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. He says that they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Now, excommunication, which is putting them out of the synagogue, was one of the worst consequences that you could face in Israel. To be a part of the synagogue didn't mean you just went to church. To be a part of the synagogue meant that you could go in the market and sell and buy goods. If you weren't a part of a synagogue, you weren't allowed to. If you were excommunicated out of the Jewish faith, you'd had no social privileges. You were barred from the Jewish social life. Couldn't worship in the temple. You were an outcast. Jesus said, they're going to put you out of their synagogues. Now, you know, we don't think much about being put out of the synagogue, but, you know, you could probably apply this to your own situation. They will put you out of the office. They will excommunicate you out of your own circle of friends. When I first accepted the Lord, I was put out of my circle of friends quickly. I wasn't accepted anymore. And there was persecution simply because of the word. You and I are the salt of the earth. And salt is good, but have you ever poured salt in an open wound? In the old days, that was medicine. That's how they used to clean cuts. They would pour salt in it, and it would be a cleansing from bacteria, and it smarts. We're the salt of the earth. We're a purifying agent, but you know what? You pour salt in an open wound, and it smarts. And the world will be offended and sensitive as you're salty around them. And the result can be persecution, putting you out of the synagogue, putting you out of their friendship, putting you out of where you work. You're sort of excommunicated. You're sort of an outcast because you're living a godly Christian life. It's part of the territory Jesus said it would be. It's not all prosperity, friends. In fact, David, you know one thing that bewildered King David? David said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, not the godly, he said, I couldn't understand it. I had a tough time understanding it. I fought and I wrestled with it. God, how can ungodly people prosper so much when so much of the godly people are going through persecution? And David said, I had a tough time with it until I went into the temple of the Lord and I understood their end, where they would end up. He said, when I realized where the ungodly would end up, I wasn't jealous or envious anymore. And no matter what you're going through as a Christian, let me assure you that even the worst that God has for you is better than the best the world has to offer you. It's always better on this side. Looking back to Egypt will only hurt you. He says that the time is coming, in verse 2, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And this word means a priestly sacrifice or service. There would come a time, Jesus said, that people would persecute you and kill you and think that they would be doing God's perfect will. That happened in church history. The history of the church, quote unquote, is dark and bleak. It's not as white and beautiful as you might think. I think of the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades. Even before that, the time of that the Christians were persecuted under Nero and under the Roman persecution, some 8 to 10 million Christians were killed at the hands of the Roman persecutors. And during the Spanish Inquisition, many fine Christians, born again, who loved the Lord, were persecuted and killed by people who thought they were doing God a service. Religious fanaticism can be one of the most blinding, cruel things in the world. The Crusades, as they would go through Europe and through Israel, they believed that they were commissioned by God to slaughter every Jewish person in their path. Nazi Germany. Many of the Nazis claimed to be Christians. I've told you the story before of a lady that I witnessed to in Israel. She said, don't tell me about Christ. I don't want to hear about it. They took my grandfather. They made him kiss a crucifix, the feet of Jesus on a crucifix, and then they killed him right in front of me, as if they were doing God a service. She said, that's what I think of Christianity. They all did it in the name of God. Jesus said the time would come. Now, I want to say this, that although persecution is part of the territory as a Christian, don't look for it. There are some groups who think that the earmark of being a Christian is persecution, so they sort of glory because they're persecuted. And I've had people knock on the door. I'm not going to mention their names, but they had watchtowers. And if you tell them and you show them the truth and you say, that's false doctrine, you can't preach that, it's ungodly. Oh, persecution. For righteousness' sake. That's not persecution for righteousness' sake. It's persecution for false doctrine's sake. You don't need to look for persecution. It's part of the godly lifestyle. But some people sort of glory, oh, I've been persecuted. And they almost look for it and gloat in it. It's not what he was speaking about. He said that it would be a consequence of a godly lifestyle. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now the Jewish people were the ones that were supposed to know God. Now, we hear so often of the Jewish persecutions in Nazi Germany and 6 million Jews slaughtered, but we don't hear much about the persecution of the Christian even by the Jewish people, and it happened. It's written in history. Tremendous amounts of Christians were slaughtered at their hands, thinking that they were doing God a service because they didn't know the Father or Jesus. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now imagine what the disciples were thinking as they were listening. You see, they were following Jesus thinking that, well, he's going to set up the kingdom. It's wonderful to follow him. In fact, James and John had been arguing about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom. They can't wait till the kingdom is established. You see, they want to be at the right hand and the left. They only thought of the glory of the kingdom, the majesty of the kingdom that would be set up upon the earth. And Jesus starts talking about persecution and people killing them. They were probably going, wait a minute, this is the wrong channel. I don't understand this. This can't happen. He's the Messiah. He can't be killed. We can't be persecuted. The kingdom has to be set up. But I appreciate Jesus' honesty all the way. I'm fascinated by it, in fact. You know, organizations in the world will always try to tell you their good points and hide their bad points. Join our organization, and these are all the good points, and they shun to tell you the drawbacks of it until you get in there. Jesus put it straight out on the line from the beginning. He said, count the cost. Don't make too rash of a decision. I see people so often who raise their hands and who come into the prayer room, and it's an emotional time and they want to accept the Lord. And deep inside, as I talk to them, I see they haven't really counted the cost. It's just an emotional kind of a decision. Oh, it's easy to raise a hand, but it's tough to follow. Jesus always warned them in advance. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, I'm sure this was difficult for them to accept. It is to your advantage, Jesus said, that I go away. I'm sure they couldn't think of any better setup than to have Jesus walking side by side with them. What could be better than this? What do you mean it's to our advantage that you go away? This is the best we've got it. We don't want you to go away. But Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go, he said, the Comforter or the Helper, he cannot come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, Jesus was looking past the sorrow of the cross into the future. To the advantages. The advantages is that Jesus wanted the whole world to hear the gospel. Jesus was coming to secure atonement for the sins of the world. His ministry was geographically small. It was limited to the nation of Israel. Although he died for the sins of the world, his immediate ministry upon the earth was limited to the nation of Israel. He never traveled more than 100 miles or so from his home. But the fact that he would send the Holy Spirit who would indwell believers. You read the book of Acts and you understand what Jesus means by this statement. That the Holy Spirit would dwell in other apostles and believers, and they would infiltrate throughout the whole world and the gospel would get out. And so you read the first verse in Acts, where he says, the former treatise that I have written unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach till the time that he was taken up. You see, the Gospels record what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts record what Jesus continued to do through his apostles by the Holy Spirit abiding in them. So he said, it's to your advantage that I go away because I can send the Helper to you. And anytime I read about the Helper, I get excited because I need all the help I can get. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict, or literally to convince or expose, this word means. He would come and convince you, expose you of sin. The Holy Spirit comes and shows you your shortcomings, shows you that you're a failure, shows you that you need a Savior, points the way to the cross. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would speak of Himself, or of Jesus Christ. So what the Holy Spirit does is shows you Jesus Christ compared to you. And as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to you, you go, oh my goodness. As you see the righteousness of God and the standard that God has set, and we see ourselves, we see our failures in the light of Jesus Christ, we are drawn to Him as a Savior. As He exposes or convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice he says of sin and not of sins. Sins are the symptom of the greater disease, sin, that has come into the world. Rebellion against God, a sin nature. The sin that the world will be judged by is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, when an unbeliever stands before God, I don't think God is going to say now, do you remember when you were 3 years old, Johnny, and you hit your mother in the kneecap? And then when you were 5, you stole that pencil from your friend? He's going to ask one question. He's going to say, what did you do with the solution to cover your sins, my son Jesus Christ? For to reject Jesus Christ is the greatest sin. Murder is not the greatest sin. Adultery is not the greatest sin. Have you rejected Jesus Christ? That's the greatest sin. Because that was which would cover all of our sins. The most heinous crime any human being can commit is to reject Jesus Christ from taking over their life. Because Jesus Christ represents God's best. God gave all when He gave Jesus. And to reject Jesus Christ is to say, I don't want You're all, God. I don't want Your best. It's not good enough. I want my own life. I want to live it my way. And you're guilty of committing the most heinous sin of all humanity, rejecting His Son. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now to the apostles, the fact that Jesus ascended to God and sat at the right hand of God was proof of His atonement. When the Holy Spirit was shed out upon the church, they knew that Jesus Christ had really reached the right hand of the throne of God. Atonement was complete. The Holy Spirit shed abroad in the church was the seal of that in the second chapter of Acts. Of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, Jesus Christ was the standard of righteousness that God would accept. Jesus entering into the throne of God once again, representing the righteousness that God would accept, and the only righteousness God would accept is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He won't accept our own righteousness, our self-righteousness, our good works. Our righteousness, the only standard that He will accept, is that which is based upon what Jesus Christ has done. God received Jesus, received that standard of righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince or the ruler of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, this was all the way with the disciples. So often Jesus had things to share with them, but He said, you know, you just can't handle it right now. I think we've all experienced in our Christian life, you know, there comes times when you've been a Christian many years and maybe you've read a passage for time and time again. And all of a sudden, God reveals something. You go, wow, I never saw that before. That's fantastic. And it hits home and it ministers to you and God builds you up. That was the time that God had prepared for that kernel of truth to reach you. I believe that. You know, you can't teach someone who's in first grade math trigonometry. He's going to get confused. And as Christians, God gives us what we need at specific portions of time. If we're open and we're searching daily through His Word, God will speak things. And it might be the same scriptures you've read time and time again, but God will break them afresh to our hearts as He has those specific truths that He wants to share with us. And you know, I'm sort of glad that God didn't reveal everything to me at once. I would run like a scared little kid if when I was a baby Christian, I knew all that I know now. Seriously. If I was a Christian the first day, and God revealed to me that I was going to be a pastor, boy, I'd run the other way. Because at that time, that was the worst thing I could do. Because in the world where I came out of, I had different standards, and God had to take time to change me and to mold me and to really minister to me on my level. Now, God has those times of growth. It is tragic that many Christians stay at that low level of growth and never get any higher. The saddest thing for me to watch is the potential of many Christians, but to still watch them maintain that low level of really not getting past the dada stage. It's painful to watch. I know that God has much more for them. I'd love to see them get beyond that and really grow in richness. Develop their prayer life. Develop their Bible study time. Extract truths out of the Word. Get direction for their lives from the Lord. When I was a kid, my parents said I was a beautiful baby. The first time I said, "Dad, Dad," they were all excited. It was a wonderful day in their lives. But if as a 30-year-old man, I knocked on their door and said, "Dad, Dad," they'd know that there are serious problems in this man's life. He never grew up. It's a sad thing when Jesus has many things, but we can't bear them still. Maybe a message He's been trying to get across for a long time or a lesson, and we just won't listen. We're still way back when we should be farther ahead. Paul talked about this in Hebrews. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit will reveal things to come. He's going to guide you. The Holy Spirit would be living within you, supervising your life, filled by the Holy Spirit, which means really controlled by the Spirit of God. The evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a Spirit-controlled life. He says that He will reveal things to come. You know, it's sort of interesting that many passages of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, have been passages that for years in church history, people never touched. And it seems that it wasn't until maybe the last century, century and a half, that the book of Revelation and Daniel has really come into view and people have seen that we are in the last days. Seeing the confederation of nations, seeing the prophecies being fulfilled, seeing the things that are happening in the Mideast and in Europe and the rebirth of the nation Israel, and the scriptures have become alive as the Holy Spirit is awakening the church to the soon return of Jesus Christ, teaching them things to come. He will glorify me. I want you to notice this. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. All that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus Christ. There are those churches who seek, in a sense, to almost give more honor to the Holy Spirit than really He is designed or desires to have. And they say, well, the Holy Spirit really isn't honored sufficiently in your own life because you don't manifest this and this and you don't speak in this tongue and that and do all that. Let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is exonerated in your life, then you have the proper response to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ministry isn't to draw attention to Himself, but to draw attention to Christ. And if you're following and pursuing Jesus Christ and you're in love with Him, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled in your life. He's sent to glorify Jesus, not Himself. And I think we often forget that. We think that there has to be some ostentatious display of oohs and ahs for the Holy Spirit to be properly paid attention to, not so. If Jesus Christ is the center of your life, personally, that's really all I care about in a person's life. Is he the center? Are you following him? Is he your first love? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but that the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. Speaking of those 3 days, when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were the most confused individuals that wandered around Jerusalem. They were confused. When they saw Jesus taken off the cross and put in that tomb, when the stone went over the tomb and the tomb was closed, their hopes were dead. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus incognito came to 2 disciples. And he said, how come you're so sorrowful? He said, well, where have you been? You must be a stranger in these parts. Haven't you heard the things that have happened in Jerusalem the last few days? Jesus says, what things? He said, how that Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed among all of the people, goes on to tell about him. He said, but we had hoped, past tense, in him. Their hope was gone. They didn't hope anymore in him. They were sorrowful. They were confused. The disciples ran and hid. They wept. They lamented. Peter mourned. Jesus said, you're going to weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice. But he says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And when Peter and John had that little marathon and ran toward the tomb, John, being a little younger and better shape, beat him down to the tomb and found out, just as the women had said, his tomb was empty. John understood in his heart that Jesus had risen from the dead, and their sorrow was turned into joy. The resurrected Christ. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now again, I want to remind you that he's speaking to disciples. This is not a blanket promise for just anyone. He's speaking to disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who has come to the cross, lay down his life, his ambitions, is serving the Lord, seeking the Lord's glory. To him, he can ask anything and it'll be given unto him. Because he's not seeking for his own, he's seeking for the glory of the Lord. And there's a big difference. Jesus said, if anyone will follow me and be my disciple, he must first pick up his cross. Death to self. And he would follow me. He's speaking to his disciples. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Oh, the joy in answered prayer. Notice how there's a relationship here between joy and prayer. Ask that your joy may be full. And by the way, this word ask is ask, please ask that your joy may be full. Jesus beckons you to come and ask. Jeremiah 33. Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. God invites you to come to him and bring everything that you have, every question you have, every insecurity that you have, bring it to him. Ask, please ask, that your joy may be full. Now, we find it sort of ironic that Jesus would have to beg us to pray. But I think it's more ironic that although Jesus begs us to pray, there's a lot of people who don't. James says, you have not because you ask not. Lord, why is my life so dry and my life so barren? When is the last time you communicated with me? When is the last time you spent time with me in the Word and we talked things over? Ask, please ask, that your joy may be full. Now, why is it that prayer is our last resort? instead of our first resort. A tragedy comes up. We make phone calls. We call friends. We talk it over. And then finally, when there's no way out, oh, guess I can just pray. Like, oh, you're at the end of your rope. Poor thing. You got to pray now. It's an opportunity for God to show himself strong. Ask, please ask that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father loves, or himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. Now, he's not saying that he doesn't intercede for us, for Hebrews says that he is ever living to make intercession for us. But Jesus is saying that you can come directly to the throne of God yourself. You don't have to go through anybody. Now, what's interesting to me that if Jesus bows out of this position of asking the Father for you for something, why is it that we or some people would want to go to Mary? If Jesus bows out of the position of saying, hey, I'm not going to say that I'm going to pray anything for you. You can go directly to the Father. Why do people think that they have to go to Mary to go to Jesus to go to the Father? It's unscriptural. When you pray, address the Father. Speak to God the Father. That's who you should pray to. Go directly to God the Father. Praying in the name of Jesus Christ. He's waiting to hear from you. You don't have to go through any channels. God won't listen to anyone else quicker than he'll listen to you. Now, it's good to have people pray for you. And I would encourage that, by the way, to have members that you can pray with. You can sit down and really have times of prayer and fellowship. But I think sometimes we get it in our minds, we think, well, if we have him pray for us, if we have them pray, see, they have a hotline. It's really going to happen. God answers their prayers. I'm not so sure he'll answer my prayers. Jesus said, oh, just go directly to the Father. He loves you. He wants to give you these things. Ask, please ask, that your joy may be full. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, because I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, see now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. You see, Jesus knew that his disciples would abandon him. Jesus knew that his disciples would let him down. But you know what? Knowing that, he still loved them and still let other people get close to him. You know, there's a lot of people who think that they don't want to get close to people because those people might burn them or let them down. I don't want to put my trust in that person. You know, what if he lets me down or takes my love and throws it away? I can't trust that person. I can't confide in that person. Jesus all the time knew that his disciples were going to let him down, but he still was vulnerable and open and got close to people. That's so beautiful. He still became transparent with people, confiding in them, because he ultimately knew that the Father was with him. He was secure in his relationship with God. And until we're secure in our relationship with God, we're not going to be secure in our relationships with each other. He had such security. Hey, I'm not alone. The Father's with me. I know you're going to leave me, but I'm not alone. He had that security. And he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This word tribulation means anxieties or trials and so forth. In the world you will have tribulation. He is not speaking of the great tribulation. There's two kinds of tribulation. One you're going to go through and one you're not, simply because of their source. The tribulation in the world comes from Satan in antagonism against you, to destroy you. Peter, Satan has desired that he could sift you as wheat. The tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, is or has its source in God judging a Christ-rejecting world. Peter said that God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the time of tribulation and reserve it for the ungodly. The tribulation he's speaking about is the daily tribulation and anxieties. The stuff that's just part of the turf that you and I go through. The daily heartaches of life. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now chapter 17. In chapter 17, we're on holy ground here. As I read this prayer, I just feel like not even stopping. It's just so rich. I feel like I do injustice just to comment on it. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father was, it's been titled in your Bibles, the Lord's Prayer, but this is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that our Lord prays. And it's Jesus praying for his disciples and ultimately praying for us. It's like the prayer of the high priest in the Old Testament, who would represent the children of Israel before God. You remember the high priest would have a breastplate on, and on his shoulders were a stone on this side and a stone on that side. Six names engraved of the children of Israel, six on the other side. A breastplate, 12 stones, four rows of three stones, each with the name of the children of Israel on it. And he would bear their names before God and intercede for them before the Lord. Here we see our great high priest making intercession for us, carrying our names before the Father, praying for us in John chapter 17. Now, verses 1 through 5, he's praying for himself. And I want you to note that it's not selfish to pray for yourself. It's necessary to pray for yourself. But just prayer for yourself alone is limited prayer. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then his scope gets bigger and he prays for the church, all those that will respond in the word of the disciples. He says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he would give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus lifted up his eyes toward heaven. Not a big deal, but we think that we have to have real fervent prayer. We have to keep our eyes closed. And it's good. I like to close my eyes when there's a lot of people around so that I don't get distracted looking at them, thinking about what they're doing. But you know, when I take a walk or if I'm up in the hills, I like to keep my eyes open. Then I can see what I'm thanking God for. Oh, God, what a beautiful day. If I go, oh, God, what a beautiful day. It's out there somewhere. I can't see it. But I love to see what God has created and be reminded of God's goodness. I encourage you sometime to, when you're out taking a walk or you're having quiet time outside, open your eyes. It could be a beautiful way to expand your prayer life. Now, especially if you pray while you're driving, please open your eyes. I wouldn't live by faith going this way down the highway. I don't think you're going to cut it very well. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, glorify your Son. What did he mean? How was Jesus going to be glorified and glorify the Father? By crucifixion. He was obedient to the Father. To glorify God means that we're obedient to God. Jesus obeyed the Father even to death. If you want to glorify God, you live an obedient life. As you have given him all authority over flesh, that he would give eternal life as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By the way, this is the New Testament definition of eternal life, knowing God. This is eternal life, that they know you. Or literally, this is age-abiding life, that they have a personal, experimental knowledge with you. See, there's a lot of people who know a lot about God. They know of God. Oh yes, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh yes, He had a son named Jesus He sent to the world. And there are many people who know great things about God, but they don't personally, experimentally, one-on-one know Him. When I lived in Huntington Beach, I could tell you all about my postman. For 2 years, I saw him day in and day out. He wore shorts every day, long blonde hair and a beard. Carried a leather bag. I could say, tell you what it said on the bag, how big his bag was, how he walked, the glasses that he had. But I never met him until 2 years later. I could tell you about him. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. 2 years later, I met him. Big difference between knowing about God and knowing Him personally and meeting Him personally. This is eternal life, that they one-on-one know you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This was Jesus handing in His report card. I've done all that You've asked me to do, Father. Every bit of work that You've desired that I do, I've finished it. I've completed it. And on the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." It is finished, or literally paid in full for the sins of the world, finishing the work that God gave Him to do. Before we go on, there's something important in verse 3. He says that they might know You, the only true God. The reason that is important is because when Jesus spoke these words, the pagans, especially the Greeks, everything in the world was a god. The river was a god. The hill had its own god. The sky had its own god. There were thousands of gods. Many false gods. And people were scared. They figured that all the gods had a vendetta against mankind. When it was lightning, that the gods were trying to get back and punish them for something that they had done. When there was a flood, the river god was getting back at them. And they were scared of God. Jesus Christ came to take that remoteness that people had in their brains about God and bring God close and intimate. Intimate, experimental knowledge with God. Personally, intimately knowing God. He came to change that whole concept that people had about God, being way far away and unconcerned about them. Eternal life, experimentally one-on-one, knowing the only true God as opposed to the false gods. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory that I had with You before the world was." And I'm sure Jesus Christ was looking forward to being clothed again in majesty at the right hand of the throne of God. For Philippians says that He emptied Himself or poured Himself out to the very last drop and became a servant in the likeness of sinful flesh. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." I manifested Your name. What was that name? No one knows. I see you trying to think, what is that name anyway? The name of God was so holy to the Jews, they didn't pronounce it. They only had what is called the tetragrammaton, or four letters, four consonants, YHVH or YHWH. Sometimes it's translated Yehovah or Yahweh. It was so holy that it couldn't fall on the lips of any Jew. Only the high priest said it once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. It was so sheltered and so remote that by the time of Jesus Christ, no one knew the name of God. When they would get in the scripture writing to where it says God, they would simply say Hashem, the name. And they would bow their heads, the name spoke, instead of the Lord or God. Or they didn't pronounce the name. It was too holy. They would just say the name. Jesus says, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world." Now, what He means by that is to speak of a man's name or God's name in the Old Testament meant more than just his name. It meant his whole character. The Bible talks about taking shelter in the name of the Lord. Speaking about the whole character of God, taking shelter in it. Jesus said, "I've manifested Your name," means I have revealed the whole nature of who God is to My disciples. Verse 7, "Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those that You have given Me, for they are Yours." He was praying for his disciples. And to give you a little bit of background, Jesus was in the garden probably when he was praying this prayer. He was praying for the disciples. Do you remember in one of the other Gospels it says that the disciples were with him and Jesus said, hey, would you stay up and pray with me for an hour? Can't you just pray with me for 1 hour? Oh yeah, Lord, we'll pray for you. And they fell asleep. This happened a couple times, and then finally Jesus just said, sleep on now, it is enough. While they were sleeping over there, Jesus was praying for them. Not condemning them, not saying, get up, you should be praying more. He didn't condemn them, he just said, sleep on, you're tired. And Jesus prayed for them, not pointing the finger of condemnation, but interceding for them. I love that. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Oh, what a beautiful thing to say. They're mine, and I'm glorified in them. How is a teacher glorified? By a scholar coming out of his class. How is a doctor glorified? When his patient gets well. I am glorified in them. Jesus treasured them. Jesus loved them. To the end, I'm glorified in them. I love them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, which literally means maintain a careful watch over them. Keep them. Watch them. Those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with you in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, speaking of Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Just a side note, there are those people, because of this scripture, that believe that Judas Iscariot will be the Antichrist, that he'll be sort of reincarnated, because there is a scripture that refers to Judas Iscariot, the Antichrist, called the son of perdition. And because they've tried to match the scripture up with it, they say that Judas Iscariot is the Antichrist. Good luck. Have fun with it. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, we never read much about Jesus' joy, do we? But he spoke about it. See, Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We hear of Jesus and see of Jesus weeping. I never think of Jesus having joy, maybe laughing. I think he did. I think he experienced all of the human emotions so that he could relate to us as a faithful high priest who went through all the things that we went through. For one thing, it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know that as Jesus looked at the cross, he despised the shame of it. He knew that it would hurt. He knew the pain of the cross and the consequences of the cross. At one point he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? You, me. The fact that you and I would be able to call upon the name of the Lord and freely be forgiven was enough joy to make it worth Jesus Christ going to the cross. The fact that on the cross he could turn to the thief in sin and say, today you will be with me in paradise. That was joy to Jesus Christ, and it was worth enduring the cross. Beautiful. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now we discussed these verses in depth today about the relationship of the church in the world, the position of the church in the world, the preservation of the church in verse 15, the preparation of the church in the world, and the permeation of the church in the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart, dedicate them, consecrate them. You know that the will of God for you is that you become like Jesus Christ? So many people say, well, what's God's will for me? Scripture says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That process of God changing your life to be like Him. That's step one. Until you've come to that step, don't bother looking in the future of what God has for you until you come to the point where you want to become like Jesus Christ and God develops a holy life within us. That's the primary will of God for our lives. So often we think, what is God's will for my life? In other words, what country does He want me to go to? Who does He want me to marry? What house does He want me to buy for? All the peripheral things. The main thing is that we're becoming like Christ. He's transforming our lives. Sanctify them by your truth. And it's not an overnight thing. Sanctification, you can't say, well, I was sanctified on August 12th last year. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process of becoming like Christ. Where He molds you, He chisels you. And it hurts at times, doesn't it? But He's creating in us the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctify them by your truth. By the way, you can be sanctified by pumping gas in a gas station as much as being in a pulpit. It's just doing what God wants you to do. You can live a holy life anywhere. Doesn't mean that you have to be in some kind of an occupation or full-time ministry to do it. It's just being faithful to what God has you to do right where you are. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus had been praying for His disciples. Now He's gradually opening the scope of His prayer. He's praying for us. Look at that prayer. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples that He'd been praying for, but all those who will believe in me through their word. Their words are recorded right in this book. Many of the apostles wrote what we are reading. And we believe because of the word that was written and preserved through history in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is praying for you. He's looking down through the annals of time to 9610 Snow Heights, Sunday evening. 1984, praying for you. That excites me. I don't pray for these alone, but all those who will believe on me through their word. Love it. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. At this point, my heart aches. Jesus prays for the unity in the church, but I look around and see that the church is split and divided in so many factions and divisions. I pray that they may be one unity, one family. The same kind of a unity that I have with you, Father, oneness, openness, love. They may be one even as we are one. You know, the world often sees the church as a big joke. They do. The world often looks at the church and says, oh, what a hoax. What a big joke. Look at those people. I go to this church and there's just fightings and divisions and backbitings. I get enough of that everywhere in the world. I don't need to come here to get it. When you tell people you're a Christian, what's their first question? Well, what church do you belong to? Well, a non-denominational church. Well, are you Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Neo-Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, First Church of God in Christ, Second Baptist on the corner? I got to know. I got to categorize you somehow. That's why I love to just identify with Jesus Christ. No, not identifying with any particular movement or thing or denomination, just I belong to Jesus. That's all the identification I need. It's all the credentials that we need. Identifying and being a Christian. And looking at other people, even if they're in denominations or they don't believe like we do, as brothers and sisters. Loving them. Looking past the difficulties. Looking past the differences. Knowing that the differences exist, but not making a big deal out of it. So they believe a little bit different than you. As we've said before, if there are two people who think exactly alike or believe exactly alike, one of them isn't thinking. Can't agree on everything. It's impossible. We agree on the major doctrines of the Scripture. Yes. We agree that Jesus is God, that God sent Jesus into the world as a vicarious atonement for the sins of the world. We believe in the Trinity and so forth, but, you know, that we may be one. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, which means brought to a state of maturity, completeness. Jesus prays that we will grow up, be mature, not be way behind here, still in the infant stage, but growing up, being brought to a full state of completion and maturity, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Oh, that boggles my mind. That the world may know that God loves me as he loves Jesus Christ. Next time you feel insecure and unworthy, think about this verse. I'm not worthy. God loves you like he loves Jesus Christ. That'll build you up quick. That'll give you security. That'll make you feel like you have worth. The love of God boggles my mind. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Why is it that we always mourn every time this prayer is answered? Every time God takes a believer home to be with him where he is, and this prayer is answered, we can just think, oh, praise the Lord, he's in the presence of God. Now, I don't want to be over glib about this. When a person dies, I don't, and they call me on the phone and go, oh, hallelujah! That's right, oh, let's have a party! That's called morbidity. I do sorrow, I do weep with those that weep. Because I rejoice for the person who's in heaven, that's great. But for the person who's lost that, it hurts. There's always a pain. You can't expect a person not to cry at a time like that. And the funeral is for the person who's still alive, not for the dead person. It really is. The whole purpose is to comfort the people who are missing the person who's gone. There's no one in the casket. It's an empty shell. The person isn't there. And if a person has gone to know the Lord, even if they're 10 years old, that's wonderful. They're with the Lord. They don't have to grow up in this Mickey Mouse world. God has called them home. I rejoice with them. I do weep for the people who lose them, though. They may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. Now, if you want to get a glimpse of this, what he's talking about, the glory and all, read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You can look ahead. Get ready for it. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The mark of the Christian love. Let's pray. Father, as we see the life of Jesus Christ so marked by prayer, as we see the close relationship that he had with you, and as we see that he prayed that we might have a close, intimate relationship with you, as Jesus said that we should ask, please ask, that your joy may be full, Lord, develop within us a good communication between ourselves and you, a healthy prayer life. For it is our privilege, our prerogative, not just our duty, something wonderful to communicate with a God who created us and who loves us as he loves Jesus Christ. And Father, we realize that this week we may have tribulation ahead of us, but we thank you that you have overcome the world. And we look forward, Lord, to being home with you. And until then, Lord, make us effective and single-eyed and single-hearted toward you. That's our prayer. That we won't be swayed by the cares and the snares of this world. And there's so many of them. Lord, thank you for your love that never ends. Thank you that you don't point the condemning finger, but you pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen.